eager to take that and study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. Our topics for the remainder of the series of lessons are on the screen before you. I'll remind you of those each time as I start to perk your interest perhaps in one particular lesson, or you might bring a friend or a neighbor to hear one of those studies. Tomorrow evening, it's the question of, is one faith as good as another faith? That's the one you want to bring your non-Christian friend or neighbor to hear. It's a very fundamental lesson. The people of God need to hear that one as well. On Tuesday, we'll talk about stolen gold and second-rate bronze. And then on Wednesday, the wayward son comes home. What brought him back? What was done? What made him decide to change his mind? We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. And then we'll talk about the seduction of Joseph, how to avoid the sin of fornication. What does the Bible teach from Genesis chapter 39? And then Friday, we'll do a study of Romans the 10th chapter, and I encourage you to read that chapter before our study on Friday evening. Who is to blame? Whose fault is it if you lose your soul? Well, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are about the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And what you have in those letters is that you have some of them being good churches. For example, there were two, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, were labeled as being good churches, meaning there was commendation where there was no condemnation given. And there were some churches that were both good and bad, meaning there was both commendation and condemnation that was given, like Ephesus, like Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. There was one church that only received condemnation and no commendation at all, and that was the church at Laodicea. And so what you have, if you were to go visit through in that period of time, if you were to visit Asia Minor, you would go across Asia Minor and you'd find this kind of circumstance. You'd visit one church and say, well, this is a good church. You go to another one, you say, well, this is a bad church. I don't see anything good about this one at all. And then you'd find a church that was both good and bad, and another one that's both good and bad, and another one that's good, and then one good and bad, and another one that's good and bad. And as we look at that, most of us would like to be in a church like the churches that were good churches, that there was nothing condemning said about them at all. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many would like to be in a church where there's nothing could be said bad about it? I think every one of us, I want to be in a church like that. And the truth of the matter is, none of us want to be in a church where you look around and you can't find anything commendable, especially the Lord look around and find nothing commendable at all to say about that church. Nobody wants to be a part of that church. But in reality, most of us are going to be in a church at some point in our life that there are commendable things to be said about the church, but there's also some criticism to be offered. And perhaps we're much like those churches that were both good and bad. In the passage, it was read before you in your hearing this evening, Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 to 7. We'll read those again here in just a moment with looking at some details of that. But that passage that's read before you is a passage that tells about a letter that was sent to the church at Ephesus. And here was a church that got a letter that said, you've lost what you once had. The point of the letter is, you left your first love. In other words, your fire is gone. Could that be said about the church here? Could that be said about the church where I preach? That you left your first love, your fire is gone. Something indeed is missing. And I know we've read this passage already, but I want us to read again with the emphasis of looking at what's wrong with this church, but also I want you to see if you see things commendable in this church. This is one of those both good and bad churches. Look, as we read through this letter, do you see something that's commendable? What does he say that's good about this church? And then look and see what the problem was. And then look and see what he said to do about the problem. So let's read the letter again. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want us to begin, before we develop the thought and the flow of the text, I want us to notice what he said in verse 1. What I want you to see is that the Lord sees all and the Lord knows all about this church. In verse 1, he said, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say. Who says this? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What is said, either good or bad, is stated by one who has the destiny of the church in his hands. In other words, the Lord has a full knowledge of the inner workings of this church at Ephesus. You know, it is interesting for a visiting preacher, for example, to come into a local church, and sometimes you have that, and they come in and they commend the church as if this is the best church he's ever seen in his life. It's one of the best churches I've ever known, he says. You know, the truth of the matter is he doesn't really know, does he? He doesn't know all the inner workings of this church. He doesn't know where there may be problems. And then a preacher, visiting preacher, might, on the other hand, see some problem, and he just gets in the pulpit and he berates the church and tells them, this is one of the sorriest churches I believe I've ever visited. But again, he doesn't know all the inner workings of the church. He doesn't know the good that may be there. But what is said in this letter is not said by a visiting preacher or some outsider who's looking in and doesn't really know and understand. But this is said by one who knows all the inner workings of this church. The one who holds the destiny of the church in his hands. And whatever the Lord would see in this church in Pensacola, he is seeing it from the vantage point of one who holds the destiny of the church in his hands. So let's start with this. Let's talk about the history of this church. Its history. I don't know about you, but if I'm looking to visit a church, even on a vacation I'm going to visit, I'd like to know a little bit about the history of that church. Who are some of the preachers that have been there? Do I know any of the elders that have been there? Do I know anything about that church? Because that history tells me a little something about what it ought to be. Maybe it's not what it is, what it should be, but it tells me about what it ought to be because I've known some of the rich history of that church. Or particularly if I was moving to a place, I'd want to know a little about the history of that. And as I look at the church at Ephesus, before we ever visit there, we know something about the rich history. And so I want you to get your Bible, and let's turn back to the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 18, and let's talk a little bit about the rich history, and just make a quick running glance through some of the history of this church. Now, the city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman world. It had a population of 250,000 people, quite a large city. Let's talk about the gospel going there and the impact that he had and kind of what went on in the background of the gospel being planted in the church at Ephesus. And that's going to help us to understand part of the problem, perhaps. So what do we know about the history? Well, let's start in Acts 18th chapter, if you will, as I've already suggested you turn there. And what we're going to see is a very rich history of things that took place in the city of Rome, of Ephesus. And the church there. Now, beginning at verse 18, we're not going to scan. We're not going to read every verse. But this was an occasion on Paul's second missionary journey as it's coming to a close. He visited Ephesus just briefly. At verse 19, he came to Ephesus and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, that is. And he himself came to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And while they asked him to stay a little longer, he did not consent. In other words, he just stayed there for a little while, did a little bit of teaching in the synagogue, then he moves on. So that's the first impression that we have of some work being done at Ephesus. But we go beyond that to beginning at verse 24. It was at Ephesus where Aquila and Priscilla corrected Apollos. They were left there. Beginning at verse 24, there was a certain Jew there named Apollos. He was an eloquent man. He was a great speaker. And Aquila and Priscilla hear him speak, and they find out that he only knows something about the baptism of John. And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. That took place right here at Ephesus. So that's been the background. That there were people like Aquila and Priscilla who saw this great man Apollos who was misguided and misdirected. And so they guided him in the right direction, showing him the way of the Lord. Let's go to the 19th chapter. This is now in the third missionary journey. And we have Paul coming to Ephesus in verses 1 to 7. When he comes to Ephesus, he found some and asked him, did they know anything about the Holy Spirit? And they said they didn't know so much as there were there a Holy Spirit. And then he asked him at verse 3, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So he begins to explain a contrast. Indeed, John's baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him who should come after, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the number of about 12 in all, according to verse 7. So he was right here at Ephesus, where there was the conversion of the 12 who had been previously baptized. And now they understand the difference in John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. Let's pick up about verse 8 now and scan a little bit further. That he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly by the space of 3 months, the text says. And there were many that were converted according to the context, but let's notice some details of that in the context. Beginning at verse 8, this is in the midst of controversy. that many were reached and they were converted. So the rich history of this church was there was great controversy in the spread of the gospel. Beginning at verse 8, when Paul went there and spoke for 3 months, reasoning and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 9 says, "But there were some that were hardened and did not believe, and they spoke evil of the way before the multitude." So what did Paul do? He departed and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And he continued for the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the gospel is not only being heard here at Ephesus, but it's being spread in the area around because of the influence that Paul has in the preaching and the spread of the gospel. Now, beginning at verse 18 now, when this great multitude, or a number of those who believed, accepted the gospel. Verse 18 said, many of them came and confessing and telling their deeds. What kind of enthusiasm did they have when they turned from their error and began to understand the truth of the gospel? Verse 19 said, those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all, and they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20 is what I call a progress report. We have them often in the book of Acts. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Great work is being done at Ephesus. In the midst of all this controversy, you see people turning to the Lord with great enthusiasm, great excitement, so that they're bringing all of their books and burning them. They have no use for them anymore. What zeal, what enthusiasm, what fire they have for the cause of the Lord. Now the 20th chapter says that Paul stayed there for 3 years, working with the local church. So they've had Aquila and Priscilla there. We know that in their background. They've had Apollos there. That's in their background. And we have a Paul coming, and he's working there. And that's in their background. This has a rich history. Well, let's go a little bit further. Beginning in chapter 19 now, in verse 21, there were idle craftsmen when they saw that the preaching of Paul and his companions was causing some problems with their craft. They stir the people up, and there is indeed a riot. Beginning at verse 21, the text says, well, I want to drop down actually to verse 24. There was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen, he said. In verse 26, you see and hear, not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. In other words, he's saying, this man's preaching about the one true God, and he's saying our gods are false gods, and that's going to cause us to lose some money in our pockets. So what happens? There's a great riot, the text says. So much so, there was great confusion, verse 32, and most of those who came together didn't even know why they came together. There's just mass confusion over this riot that was stirred because of the preaching and the effect of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to go on to the 20th chapter now, and I know we're just scanning, but we're trying to just get the tips and the bits and pieces of the rich history. In Acts chapter 20, sometime later, Paul comes back and he revisits these elders. This church had elders. Now that tells me a great deal about this church. They'd grown to the point they were able to appoint men to serve as elders. And Paul meets them at Miletus so that he can talk with these elders, and he commends them for their work, talks about his past work, but he warns them about the future. And so Paul meets with those Ephesian elders. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, I list here simply that he may have visited again after he was released from prison. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul said, I urge you, writing to Timothy, that when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some have concluded, and I'll leave that to you to decide, that Paul is suggesting he may come back to Ephesus. I left you there and I may come back. And that he may have come back after he was released from prison. Well, we know Paul wrote one of the letters, one of his epistles to this church. The letter called the book of Ephesians was written to this church. And so here is one of the great parts and sections of the Bible was written to this church that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 2. Well, there was Timothy had worked with the church according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this church had a very rich history. You know a lot about a church when you know something about the preachers who had been there, the elders that have been there, who they were, where they stood. And here's a church that has a very rich history. But let's go a little bit further. I want us to consider now that I know something about the rich history of this church. That doesn't mean it's what it ought to be now. I don't know about you, but I have visited churches before where I knew a number of great preachers that had in the past. I knew some of the elders that had in the past. I knew some of the members that were there. And my concept was this is a great, strong church. Could be nothing but good there. And come to find out, it's quite a weak church when you get there, because that rich history didn't necessarily mean a great deal. Not for the present, and we may see that with this church too. But now this church, as we visit them, we know the rich history, but let's just suppose we're visiting there. And our impression is that it has some good, strong qualities. What are they? Well, notice that verse 2 of our text, the text says, I know your works. I know your works. This is what they do in the service of the Lord. Works can be either good or bad, Haley says in his commentary. Here they appear to be good. This seems to be in a list of commendable things. I know your works and your labor of love. Here is a church that is an active church. I know your works. It's an active church. This is a church that doesn't just study about what needs to be done. There is action. This is not a church that just talks about what they need to be doing. There's work. They do more than plan. They're following through with their plan. I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of planning sometimes with very little follow through. I hear a lot of discussion in Bible class about how we need to be better with very little follow through of what we really need to be doing. This was an active church. They were doing what needed to be done. Several years ago, one of our members kind of impressed me with that principle when I had been preaching a sermon on knowledge, how we needed more knowledge. We needed to study and we needed to know. And I just labored hard for a whole sermon talking about how we need to study, we need to know. And I tried to drive that principle home hard. And his elder brother came out and he said, that's not our problem. Took kind of the wind out of my sail. I thought I had done a good job of studying. We need to study. He said, that's not our problem. He said, we know more now than we're doing. Well, that's a pretty good point. We do know more than we're doing. But this is an active church. I'm impressed with the fact that they are an active church. But secondly, he said, I know, verse 2, your labor. The American Standard translates that toil. That strenuous, wearying labor. Some have observed toil lies deeper than works. The word translated toil has reference to an effort that produces work at the cost of pain. In other words, this is an aggressive church. I'm impressed with what I'm seeing. I know it's rich history. And they're an active church. I hear them talking Bible class about what needs to be done, and then I hear about them doing that. But not only that, when it costs them something, and when there's pain involved, and they have to get down and work hard at doing something, they're an aggressive church. I am impressed so far. But that's not all. Notice it, verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 says they're a patient church. I know your patience, verse 2. Look at verse 3. You have persevered and have patience, he said. That is, they had persisted in toil. There was the staying when the burden was heavy. You know, anybody can carry the burden when the burden is light, but when the burden gets heavy, that gets a little more difficult. They had stayed when the burden was hard. Like what Harkwriter observes, he said they didn't give up when things went bad and someone criticized and mocked and ridiculed them. How many times have you known someone that said, I got my feelings hurt, that's why I quit? Or somebody said something to me, I won't say who it is or what they said, but somebody said something to me that just really bothered me, and that's why I haven't come back. I won't be back, and I've just quit going to church. Not this group. They had persevered. Things maybe didn't go the way they wanted them to go at times, but they didn't throw up their hands and they didn't quit. This is a determined church. I'm being more impressed all the time, aren't you? They're aggressive, they're active, and they are a determined church. When the things get hard, they keep pressing on. But that's not all. They're a doctrinally correct church, too. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says they cannot bear evil men. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. They cannot bear evil men. I like what Foy Wallace Jr. said concerning that verse. He said evil men were detected, convicted, and expelled. I'm impressed with that. But here's a church, when they find evil men among them, they deal with that and they're expelled, as Wallace said. But that's not all. They'd expose false teachers. Look at verse 2. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And furthermore, look at verse 6. They had those who were the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, another church talks about the doctrine. The Nicolaitans taught a doctrine and there was practices involved. And you hate the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what I learned from that is that this is a sound church. I want you to get the impression now Here's a church that on our first visit, we know the rich history before we ever got there. And we're visiting with them, and we've been here for maybe a month, maybe 2 months visiting. And we're impressed because they're an active church, and they're an aggressive church, and they are a determined church. And it seems like they're a doctrinally sound church. And that raises this question, what on earth could be wrong with such a church? This is where I want to be at Ephesus, don't you? I want to be where they're aggressive and they're active and determined and sound. What on earth could be wrong with such a church? I like what Summers observes. He said the entire commendation leaves one inclined to question whether there could be anything wrong with such a church. It carried on its service in the face of difficulties. It rejected false teachers. It hated sin. And it did not grow weary in the Lord's work. Oh, we're so impressed with this church. But it does have a problem. Let's look at verse 4. What's the problem? Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now we'll talk about what that means here in a moment, but let's back up for a moment and talk about the place of love. Love has a place in the service of the Lord. And you'll see the significance of this a little bit later. First of all, I want us to consider that love is essential. We need to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, Matthew 22:37. We must have a love for the truth that we might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. We'll talk more about that tomorrow evening. We must have a love for one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another, Romans 13:8. So love has a place in the service of God. But let's go a little bit further and consider that love produces action. Now we begin to see how love plays into their problem. When I see that love produces action, let me give you evidence of that at verses 4 and 5. That you have left your first love, remember therefore from whence you have fallen, and repent and do your first works. There was something they used to do they're not doing anymore. So that means if they've left their first love, they have quit doing the actions that go with love. Love produces actions. More about that in just a moment. Galatians 5:6 talks about faith that works by love. John says in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God that you keep his commandments. I'm trying to establish that love produces action. And so if their love is what it should be and their devotion is what it should be, there should be some action to go along with that. Love has its place. It produces action. Now 1 Corinthians 13 establishes the fact that without love we're nothing. No matter what I might do, the great sacrifice I might make, though I have great gifts, like in the context of spiritual gifts, and it's without love, then indeed I am nothing. I want to go back to verse 4. Verse 4 said, you left your first love. Something is lacking in your love. Verse 6 says, in a commendable way, there is some hatred you have that's right and it's commendable and that's good. So here's what I learned from that. That love and hate need to be balanced. While on the one hand, we need to hate error, on the other hand, we need to equally have a love for the truth. It could be that I have a greater hatred for error than I have a love for the truth. That seems to be part of the problem in the church at Ephesus. More about that in just a moment. Now, I want you to notice, here's the problem. Let's clarify what the problem was. I now know the place of love, the significance of love in the service, and how it relates to action. But here I notice in Revelation 2 and in verse 4, their first love had been left behind. What does that mean? It means the honeymoon was over. It means they were loyal but lacking. I like what Harkwriter said, in form they were still a sound church which fended off error and false doctrine. But the fire was gone out. There is more to serving God than adherence to mechanical traditional routine. Well, they're still loyal, all right, in the sense that they're dealing with this error. There's much action at times. They've been aggressive at times. They are determined in other areas. But there's something missing. They were loyal but lacking. The honeymoon is over. In other words, their fire is gone. Their love and their enthusiasm, their excitement has all vanished. It's one reason I went back to the history. Do you remember that excitement of bringing all their books and burning them? Because we don't have a need for these anymore. Here's that zeal and that enthusiasm burning our books. We don't have a need for that anymore. That fire is gone. That excitement is gone. And what I'm here to suggest to you is that's a common problem among the people of God. How so? Well, it's a common problem to find people that are not excited about being Christians. You ever see that? It's not uncommon to find those who are not enthused about worshiping God. who come and they sit through the service and it's just kind of a routine. This is what we do every Sunday. I do it Sunday morning. We do it begin Sunday night, sometimes on Wednesday. And we just go through the form and through the routine. We want to stand strong against error, though. And when something needs to be done, let me know and I'll be glad to do it, but I'm just not enthused about worshiping God. We're not fervent in our actions. We're not zealous about learning and about growing. Brother Hammond stands before us and he asks us to open our Bibles to a text like Revelation chapter 2, and he's going to exegete the text and help us to understand, and we sit with our Bibles closed and we don't care to know how verse 2 relates to verse 6. And we don't have a clue how they interrelate one with the other, how one verse may explain another. But he's going to show us, but I'm just sitting back with my hands folded. I'm not interested in even opening my Bible. That's not an uncommon problem. Here is a church that seemed to be strong in opposing sin and opposing error. But they seem to be weak in their love for right and for truth. Could that be us? And because we stand strong against error, we think we're a strong church. And because I oppose sin, therefore I'm a strong Christian. When maybe I'm as weak in my love for what's right and for what's truth as I am strong in my opposition of sin and with reference to error. What I want to suggest to you is that we're often stronger in our opposition to wrong than we are in our love for the truth. Consider with me Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. It's not enough to abhor evil. We must cleave to that which is good. Do you notice how the text says abhor that which is evil? That hatred has to be there. The church at Ephesus had that hatred. But we must also cleave to that which is good. Listen to these comments by C.B. Baird. He said, they set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. Zeal for Christian truth may obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. John is a rigorist who shares the hatred of heresy, which he attributes both to the church of Ephesus and to the church's Lord. But he recognizes the appalling danger, listen to this carefully, of a religion prompted more by hate than by love. I say amen. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that often we are stronger in our opposition to things that are wrong than we are in our standing for things that are right. How so? Maybe we stand strong in our hatred. Maybe we stand strong in our hatred for worldliness. And someone is involved in dancing, immodesty, going to filthy movies, we are ready to condemn them, and we're ready. And I'm with you on that because I preach that often. I deal with that every year at home. But quite often we're stronger in opposition to worldliness than we are in developing godliness in our own lives. In other words, we may see someone who is involved in worldliness. We're ready to pounce on them, and then we've got to stamp out worldliness in the church. But I may be lacking in godliness in my own life that I'm not willing to develop. That tells me I have a greater hatred for sin than I do for developing truth. Developing righteousness in my own life. Quite often we are stronger in our opposition of sin than we are in saving sinners. But I'm ready to oppose the sin, but I may not do it in a way that I'm trying to salvage and save the sinner. I'm more interested in opposing his wrong than I am in saving his soul. And I want to tell you that we're often stronger in our opposition to instrumental music than we are for singing. R.J. Stevens, I've been with him on a number of occasions, who put this songbook together that you're using. And I've stood on the platform with him in lecture programs where he has made this point several times, to which I say amen. He says, we are stronger in our opposition to instrumental music than we are in our standing for singing. Evidence? You ought to be a song leader and stand in front of the crowd while you're leading singing and see how many people never open their mouth. You roll a piano in, and those same people will throw a fit. Absolutely, and I'll stand with them. But we're not going to have instrumental music because we're trying to follow the Lord. Well, why not follow the Lord and sing like he commanded us to sing? We're stronger in our opposition to instrumental music than we are for singing. We've got the hatred down, but we're lacking in the love. We're often stronger in exposing a brother than we are in restoring the erring. Brother Hammond, if you ever teach any error, we're going to deal with you and we're going to nail your hide to the wall. We're going to expose that brother. But we may not be too keen on trying to restore him and bringing him back. into the fold.
We're often stronger in our stand against divorce than we are for marriage.
There have been many couples who've prided themselves that we don't even talk about divorce.
We believe.
I tell you what, we just believe in following this book so strong. We don't even talk about divorce, but they might not have much of a marriage.
And he doesn't treat her the way he should. She doesn't respect and honor him at all. They don't recognize the conjugal rights. There are a number of problems they're having in their marriage, but they've prided themselves. I tell you what, we follow the book of God, we wouldn't get a divorce, I'll tell you that. And they're stronger here in their hatred for divorce than they are in their love for marriage. It can be found among the people of God that we take our strong stand against women's liberation movement. And we oppose the women's liberation movement of those who want to be the career women, and we stand strong in that opposition. Stronger there than we are in women being keepers at home, like the Bible teaches, Titus 2 and in verse 5. We often are stronger in our concept that forsaking is a sin than we are in the worship of God. Well, I pride myself, I'm here. I didn't forsake.
But I may not be worshiping. My heart may be somewhere else.
But I'm not like you who forsook the assembly, but I was here, but I may not be worshiping God.
We have a greater hatred for the sin than we do have for a love for the truth. Perhaps that was the problem at Ephesus. They had left their first love.
Well, what about the future now? Now we've got a dilemma before us. We've tried to picture, we're visiting the church at Ephesus, and before we got there, we knew a rich history, and we were going to be impressed. We just thought this was going to be the ideal church when we got there. And we visited for a while, and we were impressed. They were active, they're aggressive, they're determined, and they're sound doctrinally. Oh, we're really impressed. But then come to find out they have a problem now. Something's missing. And now that raises the question, what's the future like? And what this text tells me, if you open your Bibles back, if you've turned from there, that here is a church that's at its crossroads. They're about to lose their identity. If they don't change, and change soon, they're about to lose their lampstand. Look at verse 5.
Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They are at a crossroads. Soon they're no longer going to be the Lord's church, according to verse 5. It's decision time. Something has to change. They can't stay in that rut, and they can't stay in that law very long.
I want to suggest to you it's not uncommon to find a church that has problems. Some problems are serious and some are quite minor. It is not uncommon to find a church that's in a rut or it's in a law where their fire is gone, the honeymoon is over. And what do you do? Well, it's time for change. It's time for action. It's time to do something. If we don't, we're going to lose our identity. But I want you to notice at verse 5, the problem was curable. Go back to verse 5.
Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do your first works. And what I learned from that is that it could be fixed. This problem was curable.
William Ramsey said at this point, W.M. Ramsey, that surely this milder denunciation, that in this milder denunciation we may see proof that the evil in Ephesus was curable. But the cooling of the first Ephesian enthusiasm was a failing that lies in human nature. The failing can be corrected. The enthusiasm may be revived.
The conclusion of the latter is not that they need to disband because there's no hope. Or that we need to go looking somewhere else because this church is hopeless.
That enthusiasm can be revived.
It's fixable. It's curable. So what do they need to do? Back to verse 5. Verse 5 says they need to repent. Are you reading with me at verse 5? Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Twice he mentioned repentance. But I want you to notice this about repentance. There's three things.
First, that's prompted by memory. Look at verse 5.
Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. Before you repent, remember from whence you are fallen. I love this quotation from Harkwriter's commentary.
He said, the lever of repentance is memory. No one ever repented of wrong until they remembered something.
the lever of repentance is memory. Remember what it used to be like and try to go back to that. If you've forsaken the Lord, you remember what it used to be like. If you quit being the husband you used to be, remember what that used to be like and go back. If you're not treating people right, then remember what it used to be like when you treated people right. Whatever the problem may be, remember from whence you were fallen. Remember what you used to do. Remember the things you left. Remember that fire that was burning when you were throwing your books into that. Chapter 19, you remember that? You remember that excitement, that enthusiasm, that zeal, that fire? Go back and do that again. And then he says, repent. Change your mind. That's what repentance involves. And then what? Look at verse 5. And do your first works. Remember back what you used to do. Change your mind and go back and then start doing those things again. Do you notice those three elements? What he's saying is remember, repent, and return. Remember what you used to do. You repent and you return back to doing that. There's hope. So when you look around in the church in Pensacola and you think, well, you know what? I can remember when we used to, and you fill in the blank. Well, remember, repent, and return. Do that. I've been amazed at people who will say something like this. I can remember when we used to get together more often. I remember when we used to be together more. We used to get together and go to meetings together. Okay. What are you going to do about it? You just going to remember that? That's where it stops. Well, if you remember that, why don't you go back and start doing that again? I remember when we used to be closer. Okay. Why don't you go back and try to get closer then? I remember when we used to have Bible studies in our homes. Okay. That's good. Why don't you go back and start having Bible studies in your home? I remember when we used to all sit closer to the front and sing out with enthusiasm. Okay, remember and start doing that then. I remember when we used to work harder trying to reach people with the gospel. Okay, remember and just start doing that again. Remember, return. Remember, repent, and return. And that was the answer to the problem. Well, that was the letter to the church at Ephesus. It was a church that left its first love. Our first visit with the church was quite impressionable, wasn't it? We look at it and we think, you know what, that's a good church. I think I want to be a part of this church. And then we found out they had a problem. And so here we see a church with its great history, had strong qualities, it has problems. And then we see the future lies in their hands if they remember, repent, and they return. That could be true of this church. It could be true of the church where I preach. But here's a church that left its first love. Have you left your first love? Do you need to remember, repent, and return? There may be one more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come. All together we stand and while we sing.